discussed on the third Sunday of August and September. Again, Sundays at 4 p.m. The book is The Soul Winner by Charles Spurgeon. If I remember correctly, the church has some of those if you're interested. Maybe see Trey, and he'll get you one, $5 for that book. Or if you already have a copy or want to get one on your own, that's fine too. But we'll be starting that the third Sunday of August. Wednesday night Bible study. This Wednesday will be our final outdoor block party, starting at 6:30 with food, games, those kind of things for the kids. Starting next week, we'll go back to more of our normal indoor kind of Bible study. We're also going to do an evangelism training type thing, right? So, you know, be here for that. That'll start next Wednesday. Again, this Wednesday will be our last block party. Baby bottle campaign. Don't forget our baby bottle campaign for our pregnancy outreach center here in town. You don't have to grab a bottle, but if you want to grab one and fill it up with change, that's fantastic. If you just want to make a donation to the resource center, that'll be fine too. But that'll be going on for a while, so we want to make sure that we support that ministry there. And then this Tuesday, 6 p.m., shareholder meeting for the school. This is for shareholders only. Again, Tuesday, 6 p.m., a meeting to discuss issues regarding the new Cedar Grove Christian Academy, right, the school that we're in the process of getting up and going here. Final thing tonight, 6 p.m., Bullet Lake Baptist Church. We'll have our fifth Sunday sing. Again, it's at Bullet Lake Baptist Church tonight, 6 p.m. As Trey said, this is the fifth Sunday of the month. Traditionally, or it's become tradition now, on the fifth Sunday of the month, we try to get the youth and the children involved with the service. This is not a show that we put on to try to be cute or anything. These, you know, the youth, especially high school, middle school kids, we want them to get involved with their church, right? We want them to take some ownership, some investment here in the church. And what better way than to help be a part of the worship service itself, right? So, that being said, Eli, I think we'll get us started with our devotion and meditation.
Today's devotional meditation comes from Romans 7:12-13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then bring death to me. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. No one wants to hear how bad they are. In fact, we go out of our way to say things like, he's a good man, or she's a good woman, or they are good boys and girls. From our perspective, a person may be good. That's not how God sees someone outside of Christ. God says there is none righteous, no, not one, and there is none that doeth good, no, not one. What's the problem? In a word, sin. Sin has stained every faculty that makes a man a man. Sin is so exceedingly sinful that Jesus said, If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And if thy right eye offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Dear ones, how terrible is sin in you. There is enough sin in the way you worship this morning to condemn you forever.
Please rise.
Seated above, enthroned in the Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. What authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every victory is yours. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome in praise your name. For you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome in praise your name, for you overcame. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Everyone overcome. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Savior,
Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians 4, 17 through 23.
Now this I say, testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk in the gentleness to as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have to become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as your truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former man. The former manner of life in his corrupt, real, deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds.
Please rise. Your face from my sins and cover my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Restore me the wonders of your love. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Restore me.
Your
resurrection. Restore me the wonders of your love. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me. Deliver me from this hour of darkness, through the pain and brokenness. And I will sing of your loving kindness and of your righteousness. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Restore me the wonders of your love. Restore me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me. Hide your face from my sins and cover my iniquity. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil while we were made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in a Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness in. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streams and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation. Unleash your kingdom's power, reaching the near and far. No force of hell can stop your beauty changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom's seed in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ.
Let's pray together. Father, we come as we open your word now and we pray. pleading with you to cover our sins, pleading with you not to remember our sins. We understand that in the gospel and in Christ that is the case. Pleading with you to pour out your Spirit upon us, pleading with you to change what we see that's happening in our culture and our nation. But all of that, as we've been singing also, just a simple plea, oh Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Bring to us into our hearts and minds the remembrance of that grace and mercy that you've shown us in Christ. Oh Father, change our hearts. Because that's where it all begins. It all begins there. It all begins with your mercy. It all begins with your grace in our lives. It all begins not by us somehow being good enough, somehow by our actions causing you to love us. It all begins because in the very first place you loved us. Even though while we were yet sinners, you loved us. And even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was buried. Raised the third day. And in the darkness of our sin, and in the coldness of the stony heart, you came to us in your word, and you came to us in Christ. You changed us, you saved us, you placed us on a different path. You gave us a new joy. You gave us new desires. You gave us new love. And that love is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we open your word, we continue looking at what our Savior is teaching. What does he teach about the heart? We confess that our hearts so easily stray. Our hearts so easily get enamored by this or that and that all too often. All too often. We find ourselves infatuated with other things. But it's your word, it's your Spirit, brings us to the point of understanding and realizing this is what's happening, and it's your word, it's your Spirit that convicts us of our sin, brings us to Christ, brings us back to your word. And in that, and in our hearts, there's this welling up of what is our true joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, Father, we feel so shameful. When we've been tempted to love something else, we feel so shameful when we've been tempted to give our affections to something else. So, Father, we confess. You tell us if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to give us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't come before you this morning, claiming sinlessness. We don't come before you this morning, claiming sinlessness. We don't come before you this morning, claiming that we are actually pretty good. We come before you claiming that we are sinful, in need of a Savior. We are sinful, and in need of your grace. We come before you understanding full well we don't measure up. We come before you because you sent us Savior. We come before you because of Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you in Him. That's how we come. So, Father, show us our heart. And show us a Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, as Joseph read the text, this part of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 27, and I have to say, when But I said, when we were dealing with the first illustration that he uses about anger, I have to say this about this issue of adultery as well. This is not a self-help sermon on how to avoid adultery. Okay, it's just not. It's just like it wasn't a self-help sermon on how to deal with anger. This is not what Jesus is doing. What he's doing is he's using it as an illustration to get to the really the heart of the issue here. To get what really is the problem with us. Okay? Now, I ask you a question, and you know, this has been kicked around, but what came first, the chicken or the egg? Right? I mean, what came first? Well, I don't want to delve into that. And if you want to have that conversation over lunch, knock yourself out. But that's not our purpose. I want to ask that question because I want to get you to thinking along a certain line. What came first? Now, last week, I said, as we started in with anger, last week, I made the statement, we are ruled by our passions. And I said, do you agree or disagree? And then we went into the issue of anger. When I was in education, I used to take the teachers and I would tell them this. Something I learned early on in education and teaching and standing before a group of students and teaching and so forth, I used to tell the teachers that, listen, there is a curriculum that's taught. There's a certain curriculum. In other words, you're going to study math, science, history, and so forth. So there's a curriculum that's being taught. But the most important curriculum is what's being caught by the student. And I used to explain it to them this way. Your students will learn what you're passionate about. So if you go into the classroom, and you're a math teacher, you go into the classroom and you spend half the class talking about news and talking about football and talking about what's going on in this and this and that, and then say something like, oh, I guess we better study math today. Your students are not learning math. They're learning what you're passionate about. I used to challenge the teachers. You need to understand this. You need to think this way. You need to understand as you stand before your class. So that comes to this. Then the question would be, then where do our passions come from? Where do our passions come from? Now let me just focus in on Christians just for a second. Not the unbelievers, but the Christians. Let me dive in a little deeper and ask, as a believer, what comes first? What comes first? Passion? Desire? Feeling? All are important. All a part of the Christian experience. But the question is, what comes first? Passion, desire, feeling, or faith and belief? Now, this is an important question. And it gets to the heart of what our Savior is trying to teach in this section, I believe, on the Sermon on the Mount. So in other words, let me put it this way. What rules supreme in my life? What rules supreme in my heart? As I've said, you only have two options. And I'll continue to say this. There's only two options. As a Christian, either the Word of God is ruling supreme in my heart and in my life. In other words, I understand the full authority of the Word of God. And so that's what governs me, not just passion, feeling, and desire, okay? Or is it that I'm trying to live my Christian life based on what my heart tells me? But we put it in different terms, intuition, feeling, or whatever. So as a Christian, you're trying to go about the Christian life just based on what you're feeling today, what your heart's telling you today. Is that what is ruling supreme in your life as a believer? Well, if it is, you're going to run counter to what our Lord's going to tell us. And you're going to run into all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. You see, I think what he's going to teach us is this. The Word of God should rule supremely in our heart. The Word of God is the authority of our lives and rules and reigns in our hearts as Christians. Now, I don't have to mention unbelievers, do I? Well, I guess I should. Because you understand what's at the heart of an unbeliever. It's not to love God. A desire to love God is not natural. That's not what's natural to fallen man. The desire is to love self. Fallen man has to be changed from a love for self to a love for God. In other words, God has to change us, or we will never love Him. Ever. We will never love Him. The problem is the heart. This is what we've been seeing. This is what we've seen the last couple of weeks. The problem is the heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked. That's what our heart, our unconverted, unchanged heart before God is desperately wicked. It deceives us. It leads us astray. And Jeremiah asks the question, who can know it? Well, what we've seen is the Lord Jesus Christ knows the heart. Let me let you in on something. I don't think this will come as a shocker to you. You think you know your heart? The Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart better than you do. So are your feelings going to trump what He says in His Word about your heart? That's not to live in obedience to the Word of God. That is to live like an unbeliever. And that's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. Well, I want to look at a passage. Matthew will get to this whenever we get to Matthew chapter 15. But I want to read Mark's account of this. So I want you to go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And I want to read Mark's account of this because Mark gives us a few little details that Matthew does not give us. But this is the issue. This is the issue in a nutshell, all right? Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him. So here are the Pharisees gathering around Christ. You remember last week I told you, don't think of the Pharisees as a bunch of liberals. They were not liberals. They had a high view of Scripture. They did. They also had a high view of something else. It was the problem. So now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. What does that mean? That is, they didn't wash their hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands. Listen to it. Holding to the tradition of the elders. You got to wash your hands. Why? It's tradition. It's tradition. If you don't wash your hands, you're defiled. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? That's the issue. It doesn't say, why are you and your disciples breaking the law? Why are you not walking according to the traditions of the elders? Now the problem was they would have upheld this tradition equal with the law. But they eat with defiled hands. Now listen to his response to this. He does not apologize. He does not rationalize. He does not make excuses. He does not try to justify the action. He does not try to do any of that. Listen to what he says. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written. The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is what you're doing. You've missed the law. And you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He goes on and he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Notice this. You leave the commandment of God. You leave the law and you hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Here's your rationalization. Here's the way you reason this away. Oh, and you look so religious while you're doing it. I love the way he said it. You have a fine way of doing this. It's a clever way of doing this. You guys are geniuses at doing this. Nobody's better than you at doing this. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is a gift given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So, without going into detail, it's like, here's this money, my parents are in need, well, I can't help them because I've devoted this money to God. I can't help them, so they stay in me. And actually, at the end of the day, you're really not using the money to help them. You've just sort of used this as a sort of way to keep the money for yourself. That's what they were doing. Oh, you're clever at how you get around the law. Your reasoning abilities are unbelievable. Your rationalization's unbelievable at what you do. The lengths you go to hold to your tradition and leave the law. And he said, not only this, but there's many things you do like this. So verse 14, and he called the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. He's taking this to the inside, not just the external. Now, it's important to get this. Notice that to come out of him, so the things that come out of him, what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Wow. That's pretty amazing. Could you help us out here? And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? You guys don't get this? He'll do this every now and then. They'll come and they'll ask a question. You can just almost see them scratching their head. Jesus goes, well, you still don't get it? Oh, man. How long am I going to have to be with you? You know, these kinds of statements. So this is what he does. He said to them, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart. It's not entering his heart. Where is it going? It's going into his stomach. You eat a hamburger, it goes to your stomach and then is eliminated through natural bodily processes. You see? Doesn't go into the heart. If you ate a hamburger and it went into your heart, you would die and never eat a hamburger again. You understand that? Doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Little side note there. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now listen to this, because here it comes. For from within, out of the heart of man, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Here's the example he's about to use. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. You see where all this is coming from? It's coming from the heart. You see where the root of the problem is? It's the heart. This is the way it's been from the very beginning. This is the way it was right after the fall. What's the problem? It's the heart. This is where it's coming. This is what defiles a person. It's what comes out of a person's heart. And it's shown in these things. It's shown in these actions. It's not what you're eating that defiles you. You guys have it wrong. You're holding to these traditions and you've missed what the law was aimed at. You miss what the law was intended to do. The law was not intended just to reform your outward, external behavior. The law was intended to expose your heart. But you turned it into a way of salvation. And the only way you could turn it into a way of salvation is to ignore the inside, ignore the heart, and turn it into a bunch of rules and obligations. And as you taught it, you only taught what you were obeying or what you could obey. You never taught what you couldn't do. You see, that's what they were doing. But Jesus just calls them apart. Notice verse 23. All these things, all these evil things come from within and they defile them. So, with that backdrop, okay, with that, now, we come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we come back to the question. Now, we come back to the question about what comes first. Passion, desire, feelings, or faith and belief. Now, we come back to where we started this whole section. Here, as he's looking and exposing the heart, we come back to the understanding, you must be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. You can't just reform the outside, you must be changed from the inside. So, I ask another question, what's truly in my heart? Do you really want to know? Well, I don't know, I may see something bad there. Good. Because you will never see Christ and the grace of God unless you see the bad and the ugliness of it. You will never see Christ unless you see the badness of your heart. Because you will never understand why he came. You will never understand why he had to die. You will never understand any of that until you see the ugliness of your own heart. Don't be afraid of letting Christ and the Word of God and the Spirit of God dissect you. And cut you asunder. Because when God cuts you asunder, God heals you with his grace in Christ. But when you try to rationalize and reason and miss your heart, you do nothing but what Jesus said about the religious leaders. You do nothing with your traditions except make them twice the son of hell. You do nothing but make yourself twice the child of the devil by trying to earn your salvation and work your way there from the outside. Let God's Word and the Spirit of God do its work. It'll hurt, yeah. And this particular thing that he talks about now, this particular illustration that he uses, it cuts every single one of us. Let's not pretend as we approach this that any one of us is above this. Let's not pretend that any one of us hasn't been in this position. Let us not pretend that this sin of the heart has not touched all of us. I've never committed adultery. You're thinking wrong. Adultery is just an illustration. It's just an illustration. What he's going to do, he's going to take the law, just like we saw last week, he's going to take the law and he's going to make two corrections here. He's going to make a correction regarding a legal ruling, and he's going to make a correction regarding legal application as to how this applies and the right application to this, because they certainly had the wrong application of what was going on. Now again, don't think, as Jesus has said, it's so clear, and I have to point this out every time, don't think that he's doing away with the law, that he's adding to the law, that he's reducing the law. Don't think that. The other thing is, don't think Jesus is apologizing for the law. My goodness, we think we have to apologize for God, don't we? Well, God's word says this, and this is sin. Oh, but then we come up with a list of apologies. No, God said it's sin, it's sin. I don't have to apologize for him. So here comes the legal ruling. And again, he's not changing, he's not reducing, he's not doing that. He's aiming. What he's going to do, he's going to aim at the heart. He's going to continue to aim at the heart. With these six illustrations, he just pounds and pounds and pounds one thing. It is the heart. And you remember I told you as we started this, there seems to be one overall main theme and thrust of what he's saying, and that is that all outward fruit, all outward righteousness must first be inward, must first be of the heart. Or it's not true righteousness. In other words, it's what I've been saying as we've been going through this. There's a difference between being and doing. You have to be before you can do. You have to be something. You have to be born again by God's grace before you can actually do. So this is what he's doing. So here comes this next illustration, and it has to do with lust. It has to do with this issue of lust. Now, he says this, and this is the pattern that he's going to use here. He says, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I don't think I have to explain adultery to you, do I? At least the illustration that he's using here. It's a husband who cheats on his wife, a wife who cheats on her husband. Adultery. And you have heard it said that you shouldn't do it. You remember last week he said you heard it said to the old, to the ancients. So here it is. Here's the wall. This is what it says. This is the seventh command. And the negative side of this is don't do this. Husbands, don't cheat on your wives. Wives, don't cheat on your husbands. That's the seventh command. Pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty basic. So don't you do this. The negative side of this. Now, it's a verb here, so it's action. It's talking about action. The noun's used in other places, adulterer. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, there, when Paul talks about adulterers, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, along with a whole list of other things that he lists there. And the one that we saw in Matthew chapter 7, the adulteries, as Jesus is talking about, he's using the same, the noun, this verb here, there. This is what is coming out of the heart. And Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul uses the same word, and it's translated covet. Don't you commit adultery. Don't you commit adultery. And the desire that's coming, this will be the same word that he will use for covetousness. Misspoke there, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that will be the word that he uses for desire when it comes to this issue of adultery. But Romans chapter 2, verse 22, Paul's going to say this, you who say do not commit adultery. The same verb, you who say don't do this, are you doing it? Now, that's a pretty probing question from Paul, Romans 2. So you've heard it said this, pretty straightforward, but then here comes the next point. But I say to you, you have heard it said this, do not commit adultery, but I say to you. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking as God. He's speaking as God. Again, in this first point, this first correction, here's a correction to a legal ruling here. But I say to you. The authority of his word. The authority of the word of God. But I say to you. Notice what he says. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. Where? Well, I've personally looks at this and looks at the law, looks at the seventh command, and says, I've never done it. faithful to my wife. The wife says, I'm faithful to my husband. You see where Jesus is going with this thing? Matthew 7, where do these things originate from? They're not from the outside. They originate from the heart. What he's getting at is the heart, the issue of the heart. But I'm going to say to you, this lust, this desire, this longing after. And again, Romans 7, verse 7, Paul uses this same word for covetousness there in Romans chapter 7. It can be good. The word's sort of neutral. Epithumia is the word. In the Greek, we're sort of neutral here. It can be good. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If any man desires, same word, the office of elder, bishop, pastor. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, I desire, I have a desire, same word, I have a desire to depart and be with God, to be with Christ. There the desire is good. But here, it's being used in the context, it's being used not in a good way, but in a bad way. It's this desire, it's this longing after. I love what some of the old writers said on this. They said, what he's talking against here is thought adultery. Think about that. Thought adultery. I know. I mean, Jesus is meddling now. Why can't he just leave it at the seventh command and external and now he has to go and he has to start talking about this and bringing this to the table. I think it's helpful to understand what James tells us in James chapter 1 about sin. I think it's helpful to understand what James tells us there and how it starts. Where does it start? It starts in the heart. It starts with this desire. It starts with this longing for. And then when that desire comes, in fact, turn to James 1. I want you to see this. James 1, this is what he says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But listen to this. But each person is tempted when he is lured. He's lured away. That's the language that's being used. He's lured away, and he's enticed by how? He's enticed by his own lust. You're being enticed by your own desire. Then you notice what happens. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. Matthew Henry said, here it is. You look until you lust. Think about that. You look until you lust. And then he says what happens next is then the desire to satisfy the lust overtakes you. Now, I hope you understand, he's not just talking about adultery here. Adultery is the illustration. And I don't think I have to spell it out. I don't think I have to go into any kind of detail about how the sexual temptation and about how sexual immorality and about how this desire, this lust, this looking. And I don't think I have to go into much detail because you can use your own imagination given today's technology, given today's world, and given today's all of the things that are at our fingertips now. I don't think I have to go into much detail about that and how looking, leading to lust, and enjoying it, and then all of a sudden, the desire to satisfy that. Now, you may say, yeah, but I don't act on it. You don't get any grounding points for that. kids at school, you know, they get in trouble and they come in and you say, did you do that? Yeah, I did that, but I really didn't mean it. Doesn't matter if you meant it or not, you did. Why'd you call back to that teacher? Well, she's mean. But I really didn't mean it. I just said words. I didn't actually hit her. You see, it's the reasoning. It's the rationality. It's rationalizing. It's the reasoning. Jesus cuts through all of that and says, this is what I'm going to tell you. At the very heart of it, it is the lust of the heart, the desire of the heart, the passion of the heart, and that of an unbeliever is to gratify those desires. It is to gratify those lusts. And in the heart of an unbeliever, even a person who says, I'm morally okay because I don't go out and try to do that physically, but yet we also know that that is not the case all across the board, is it? Look at the sexual revolution that's happening now. This has exploded. And it's exploded in areas we never could have dreamed of. What I read you, this is part of a letter from John Newton. John Newton writes this. It's in a whole series of letters that he wrote. This letter is on the right use of the law. And this is what he says. He's writing in this, section. He says, if I should not attain mercy, what... I'm jumping into the letter at this point. What will become of the greatest part of mankind? By which they plainly intimate that it would be hard and unjust in God to punish such multitudes. He's talking about the sin. It'd be hard for God just to punish multitudes of people for these kinds of sins and so forth. Others, though, he says, endeavor to exonerate their sins. And this is how they do it. As Jonathan once said, I did but taste a little honey. And I have to die for that. These passions are natural to me. This is the sinner rationalizing their sin. These passions are natural to me. And must I die for indulging them? Why would God give me the desire for another woman? And I act on that desire. And he's going to condemn me to hell for that? At the end of the day, you made me this way. You see how the rationalization goes? I'm just acting on how you created me. And you're going to turn around and say, you made a mistake in creating me this way? I don't think so. In short, Newton says, the spirituality and strictness of the law, its severity, and its leveling effect, confounding all seeming differences in human character, and stopping every mouth without distinction, are three properties of the law which the natural man cannot, must not, allow to be good. There is today this thinking. There is today this thinking that has grown out of the sexual revolution that we're in. Make no mistake, we're in it. It's far beyond what the 60s. It's far beyond the 1960s. The 1960s gave birth to it. The seeds were planted in the 60s. But what we're experiencing right now has gone far beyond anything we could have ever imagined in the 1960s. And trust me, it's by design. It is satanic. It is demonic. And there is an organized effort behind it, and it's not just human. It is a satanic design. It is a satanic scheme. It is a demonic scheme to tear down and rip apart the very fabrics of our society and erase any notion of God, erase any notion of the law of God, and rationalize and excuse and use man's reasoning ability to explain even the grossest of sins. That's what's happening. This is not political. This is not about Republicans and Democrats. This is not about who's president. This is not about who's governor. This is not about who's senator. This is not about who's on the Supreme Court. We have to see through that facade and understand this is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle, and we are up to our necks in it. We have to see that. Or we will never understand what's happening culturally. We will never understand what's going on. We will just retreat into our little 1950s bubbles and think, this too shall pass. This too ain't gonna pass. Because the desires of the heart are on full display, and the fulfilling and gratifying of the lust of a sinful, unconverted heart is running rampant among us. And there is no check anymore to that. Our government's not checking it. Our laws can't. They're changing our laws at an alarming rate to allow for this. And the sad reality is this. In a lot of places, even within our own convention, even within our own Southern Baptist Convention, churches and leaders are going silent. And they're going silent because they don't want to upset the apple cart. They're going silent because they don't want to be labeled as hateful. They're going silent because they don't want to be labeled as homophobic. They're going silent because culture says, if you speak up, we will silence you. And it's no longer going to be just silencing you. They're going to start to say to us, if you speak up, this is going to be hate speech and we're going to arrest you. It's coming. I say that to say this. Within certain churches and within, just like the Pharisees were not liberals. The Pharisees had a very high view of Scripture. Within certain circles, I'll use this word because it's what's used, within certain circles of evangelicalism, and people who would claim to have a high view of Scripture, people who would claim to believe the gospel, within certain circles, they are making allowances for something that I think Jesus is getting at here. And I don't know that we've thought through this issue, but here's what they're making allowances for. They're making allowances for gay Christians. And the argument goes something like this. The argument goes something along these lines. The act is wrong, but the attraction is not sinful. But just think about that for a second. So if I were a homosexual man and I come to Christ, then the counsel would be given to me in these quarters. And listen, this is growing. It's not going away. And it would shock you at some of the names who would back some of this thinking. It would shock you at some of the names that you know well and look up to that have espoused some of the same thinking. I'm a homosexual man. I come to Christ. And I would be counseled, now listen, don't act on it. But you know what? The attraction that's deep within your heart is not the sin. The sin is if you were to act upon it now. Do you see the problem with that? Do you understand what the issue is here? Square that with what Jesus just said. Square that with what he's saying here about lust and desire and using the illustration of adultery. We do the homosexual community, the LGBTQ plus, whatever you want to add, we do that community no service whatsoever by rationalizing the law. Because if we rationalize the law, even at this point, they don't see Christ. At the end of the day, it's still the works of salvation. We need to say the truth. The very desires of your heart, the very attractions of your heart are sinful, deceitful, wicked. You must be born again. You must be born again. Now, don't hear me saying that to say, well, then, so what are you saying? I'm never tempted by that anymore. I'm not saying that at all. The temptations can remain. The struggles can remain in the sin. You know this all too well, because some of you were saved out of some sins. Every now and then the foul winds blow, right? Every now and then the winds blow and you're like, ah! But here you are as a believer with a heart and eyes of joy as Christ, and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God comes and says, no, 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 no. And you don't say, but. You say, yes, sir, and you repent and you follow Him. You see, that's the heart of a believer. The heart of a believer is not, I have these attractions. And I'll reason them away by saying, like Newton said, oh, but you made me with these attractions. God didn't make anything with those attractions. Sin wrecked everything, including the desires and attractions and the lust. I think it's a compromise of the gospel to go down that path. I do. Not only do I think it's a compromise of the gospel to go down that path, I think it's a betrayal of Christ. And I think at the end of the day, whatever gospel we try to offer people at that point, this is not the gospel of the Bible. It is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and says, you are rotten, miserable, and a mess. And your heart, you are dead in sins and trespasses. You are worse than you ever thought you could be. Your attractions, your desires, the lust of your heart, the desires of your heart, the joys of your heart, all of that is off. All of that is off. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace and mercy. And He says to that person, He said to you in your sin, He brought light to the darkness. And yes, to go back to the original question, He brought a new heart, changed your heart, so that you could repent and believe. You were born again, and you repented, and you believed. You did not repent and believe to cause your new birth. You were born again, repented, and believed. And when He changed your heart, and you were born again, He gave you passions and love and desire. Your passions and love and desire did not change your heart. It cannot change your heart. And if we look there, we are looking in the wrong place. Can't you see it? Don't you understand? If we're looking there, we're looking in the wrong place. God changed me. And in changing me, He changed my attractions. He changed my passions. He changed my desires. He changed my love from a love for self to a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He did for me. And oh, boy, did I love my sin. I love myself. We're missing it. We cannot saying. It's out of the heart. All these things come out of the heart. Your heart has to be changed. Let me just say this. Just wait. So there's comes the legal application. And when he talks about the eye and hand and all that, don't read that as a cheat, man. Oh, no, I got a blood eye. Oh, I got to cut my hand. No, it was a joint origin. I think it was origin castrated himself, all of his expenses. And listen, this is not the only place Jesus says it. He's going to say it again in Matthew 18, using the eye and hand. So much has been written. What about the right eye? What about the right hand? Oh, sometimes it's your code here. Jesus is giving. Jesus is actually saying, mutilate yourself. Jesus is actually saying, not just the right eye, right hand, but get the other one. Get the other one. Because if you take one out, you still lust with the other. You cut one off, I'm still touch with the other. You better get them all. You better cut them all. Then you cut your feet off. Then you cut your leg. You see, that's an absurd interpretation of this. I think Wesley captures it the best. I think Wesley said it is. Here's what you need to understand. It's a drastic measure that you were to take. You understand sin is serious. Sin is serious. Sin is not something to play with. That's his point here. We don't reason with it. We don't rationalize it. We don't try to talk it out of the mess. You can't do that. It separates you from God. In my sinning, there was no passive victim. It was me sinning. Understand that. I don't think you'll ever understand the grace of God. So this is what Wesley says in the drastic measures. He says, listen, part of anything, or anyone, if you cannot keep from sin. See, what you want is me to give you a list of things. So in other words, it comes down to this. I desire salvation. This is where I know the change came in my life. I desire salvation. And I desire to walk humbly with my God. And I desire righteousness more than I desire anything in life. I think that's part of believing. We can get messed up from time to time, can't we? There's this legal ruling, there's this legal application. Don't play with sin. Don't play with it. Please, don't play with it. Well, I'm going to win unto Christ. Maybe not. I'm going to marry him. I can change him. No, you won't. Or I'm going to marry her. Don't place a hand. It's not just what I do, it's also what I want, what I desire. We close with this. I need to understand the grace of God. In order to understand the grace of God, I need to understand my sin. I need to understand what we call total depravity. I need to understand that every area of my being is affected by sin, tainted by sin. I'm dead in sins and trespasses. There's not a period, there's not a little space in me that's righteous. That somehow I've got to get to gin up belief in God's Savior, gin up actions in God's Savior. No, I'm dead. Everything about me is dead. I'm dead in sin. Every area of my being is totally affected and tainted by sin. I mean, it's as bad as I could be. If I were to ask you, you wouldn't be around me. But everything, my thinking, my body, everything about me, we are helpless. See, this leaves me in a helpless state. We are helpless. The law comes and says to me, you're helpless, you're helpless. But I haven't committed adultery. What's going on in your heart?
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless. Now, my Savior, I come to. know I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, thy Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Most Holy One, oh, make me thy redeemed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, my God. Come to